apologize to you first, Rob. Yours is probably would be the better sermon than what you're going to get. What you've seen on the board is what we're going to have in John 20. I also need to make a quick announcement, mostly to this side of the room, but maybe some over here as well. This coming Saturday at 6 p.m., we're going to have a fellowship and game night for those that are in LTC. I think that's ages 3rd grade through 12th. And so what you need to do is show up and you need to bring 2 bags of Christmas candy. And if you don't bring 2 bags of Christmas candy, be sure you let your car run because you'll have to leave. Probably not. You'll probably still get to stay. But 2 bags of Christmas candy, and they did include please. Now, if you're keeping track, last week I mentioned Waylon Jennings and Willie Nelson. I have given a lesson of sermons on Beatles songs. I have brought you a lesson inspired by a Bob Dylan song. Well, there's probably a few others we can think. I think I've mentioned Richard Pryor from the pulpit before. So you sometimes get things from me you don't normally get. Maybe Don Adams was not who you were expecting to see either when you got here. But Don Adams really is a comedic genius. The movie, the TV show Get Smart, even the Steve Carell version of Get Smart, it's not that bad. But what made the skit so funny was that Maxwell Smart was always trying to attempt to strike fear in the heart, usually Mr. Big or someone like that, who he was trying to scare. He would say, "Would you believe that there are 7 Coast Guard cutters on their way right now to our location?" And Mr. Big would say, "No, I don't really buy that." And Maxwell would say, "Well, would you believe there are 6? And he'd say, "Nope, I don't believe that either." And he'd say, "Well, what about a rowboat with 2 police officers?" That was kind of how things worked out for him. When Maxwell Smart would ask, "Would you believe?" He didn't really even believe it. All the way back in 2007, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life conducted a survey, and it discovered that among Roman Catholics, mainline Protestants, and Orthodox Christians, 25%, 1 in 4 people, of those people who attended church had doubts on the existence of God. The ratio among Jewish people was about 6 in 10 people doubted God's existence. These are people that belong to a religious group. They go to church, they go to synagogue, they support a ministry financially and in other ways, but still they find that they have doubts. It's almost as if their church is saying, like Don Adams, "Would you believe?" And then they would reply, "I have a hard time accepting that." Well, would you believe? And the answer is obviously not everyone does. And sometimes even those who sit in the pews of church don't believe. And of course, that almost seems illogical. For someone who is religious, who goes to church, that finds themselves having trouble believing that God exists. The Apostle John would be absolutely amazed at that. Throughout John's Gospel, he had almost an excessive emphatic emphasis on faith. The Greek word John uses over and over is pisteo, and it means to believe. And it's used nearly twice as much as the other 3 Gospels combined. The Gospel of John is the only book of the Bible where we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And it continues on to say that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John's is the only gospel that tells us that Jesus said that whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. It's the only book in the Bible that tells us that I am the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And it tells us, and if you do not believe that I am, and you'll remember that's how God told Moses to convince the Israelites when they were in Egypt of who he was, who was sending him. God told them, you tell them, I am is who sent you. And Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. When John asked, would you believe? He wasn't bluffing. He wasn't writing about something that he didn't believe. He had been with Jesus. He had listened to Jesus teach. He watched him perform miracles. He watched him heal the sick. And he stood there at the foot of the cross, and he watched him die. And then he also seen him raised up from the grave. John, in his book, is declaring to us faith in the risen Savior is what makes us who we are. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that not only does God exist, but that he sent his only begotten Son to die for your sins. And if you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. And that's exactly what Christ said. Faith is essential if you're going to be a Christian. And John believed that so intensely that he hammered it home all the way throughout his book. But then John's gospel is also the only one that really tells us the story of Thomas. And you know, Thomas was a lot like John. He also was one of the apostles. He also walked the same streets with Jesus. He listened to Jesus' teachings, and he watched the miracles and seen people healed. He loved Christ, and he walked wherever Christ went. And when Jesus was going down to Jerusalem, and it's obvious that people there want to kill him, it's Thomas in John 11:16 who says to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, so that we can die with him." When Jesus tells his disciples there in 14:4, John 14:4, that in my Father's house there are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And Jesus concluded that by saying, you know the way to the place where I am going. And it's at this point where Thomas pipes up. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way to get there? And Jesus responds there in verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. In Thomas, we have the picture of a committed follower of Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus. He's walked with Jesus. He is the one who says he is willing to suffer and even die for Jesus. But he has some questions. He has some doubts. And now there's nothing inherently wrong with having questions and doubts. One scholar noted that an unexamined life is not worth living. If our faith is a blind faith, then we never really examine what we believe and why we believe it. And when we have that, our tendency tends to have a weak faith. I know a guy, and it really irritates him when other people get in a discussion about a given topic. And in the midst of that discussion where he would ask a thought on a given idea, a lot of people would answer saying, well, my preacher says this, or my folks tell me this. And this guy, every time, would challenge, I don't know your folks. I don't know your preacher. What do you think about that? Well, a lot of times they didn't know what they actually thought about something. They only knew what someone else had told them. Theirs was an inherited faith. Theirs was a faith based on someone else's theology, not on a personal belief. And that's okay as far as it goes. And it's not something that's uncommon. The younger we are in our faith, the more it is faith that is based on the faith of others. But if we don't grow into having our own personal faith, a faith that we own, a faith that is ours, and not someone else's, it can end up becoming unreliable. I read a story of a youth group minister, and it sounds like a bad idea to start with, but he did it all the same. He had his youth group together read The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. And he found that the youth group's faith got quite shook. Now, I would say that The Da Vinci Code is a book of fiction. And if you aren't able to distinguish a work of nonfiction and fiction, you probably shouldn't teach a class on it. But he did. And this caused the young kids to have doubt based on accusations in that book that have long been proven to be falsehood. But because these teens didn't fully understand or know why they believed the things that they believed, they were found to be easy prey for a book of fiction like that. And then the preacher says that one of the kids left the youth group and never returned. He walked away from Christ because he didn't really have a personal faith. Now, false teachers and cult leaders count on deceiving Christians who don't know their faith. And they can count on them not knowing why they believe the things that they believe. All of us need to come to a point in our faith where it becomes exactly that. It becomes our faith. We all need to come to a point where it isn't based on someone else's belief, to a point we're excited that we believe what we believe. In journalism, if there is still such a thing, there used to be this thing called journalism. People wrote articles and stories. It was a fabulous time in the world. But they used to have things called Hey Martha articles. And those were things where when you would read it, you would say, Hey Martha, look at this. Or Hey Martha, did you read this? Or Hey Martha, would you believe this is going on? Well, our goal as Christians is to get to that point where we have that Hey Martha kind of faith. Where we want to say, Hey Martha, did you hear what God said here? Or Hey Martha, do you know what God has done for me today? Or Hey Martha, would you believe I read this in the Bible? I do want to clarify something here. I know that my faith is built on the witness of others. My faith is built upon the words of Scripture and upon the teachings of other preachers and teachers, the faith of my mom and dad, the faith of other people that I respect. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that our relationship with God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Our faith is built on the experiences and testimony of other people. That's where we get our information to build our personal faith on. But Thomas, going back to Thomas, he wanted to skip all over all that. He didn't even want to consider the testimony of his friends. If you get the idea there in John chapter 20 that Jesus is kind of chiding Thomas a little bit, I think you'd be right. Thomas was being unreasonable. He had been confronted by the unwavering testimony of 10 men who had been his closest companions for the past 3 years. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Andrew, they all told him the same exact story. They were all excited. They were all convinced of what they had seen. And they all declared to Thomas, would you believe? We have seen the Lord. And Thomas completely rejects their words. Most of us remember Thomas's response to their testimony. Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my finger where the nails were, if I put my hand in his side. But what really catches my attention there is what Thomas said, those last five words of his statement. He says, unless I see and touch, I will not believe it. I will not believe it. He doesn't say, I have my doubts. He says, I'm having a hard time really accepting this, guys. He's not even saying, you guys are just kidding me. He strongly says, I will not believe it. That's a dangerous way to deal with God. Doubt is one thing. But telling God what you will accept as proof is another thing altogether. Telling God to come down and settle things on your terms is generally not a good idea. And so I think Jesus chides Thomas here a little bit for his attitude. In John 20:27, he tells us that Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. But if Thomas was being so unreasonable with God, why would Jesus bother to show him his wounds? Why would Jesus bother to invite him to put his finger in his hands and where the spear hole is in his side? Why would Jesus give in to this demand of Thomas? Well, I asked myself that same thing, and why Thomas would even say the things that he said. I mean, you think about it, his rigid, adamant refusal, his unbending words that I will not believe it. And then you think about it, and you put yourself in Thomas's place. This has been only a week since he had seen Jesus crucified. Only a week. And then I got thinking about, again, putting myself where Thomas would be. And I had an idea that Thomas was probably a pretty angry man. He had followed Christ for 3 years of his life. He adored Jesus so much that he was willing to go to Jerusalem to die with him. But then Judas betrayed Jesus. He was ridiculed and he was rejected by the crowds. He seen Jesus whipped and beaten by the Roman soldiers. And finally, Jesus was hoisted up in the cruelest way known to man. And neither Thomas nor any of the other friends did one thing about it. They didn't even try to do anything. So I suspect that the reason he wasn't there when Jesus showed up the first time, I don't think Thomas was out running an errand. I don't think he was out visiting a sick friend. I think he was avoiding his friends. I think that he was angry and he was bitter. And he wanted to be alone. He wanted to be able to sulk to himself. Thomas isn't being belligerent toward God. He's not trying to even be unreasonable. He's just bewildered and he's dejected and he's not willing to accept anything less. And so, lucky for him, lucky for us, Jesus shows him mercy. He gives Thomas what he needed right then. He helps Thomas go beyond an intellectual faith and move to a personal faith. And it's such an overwhelming experience for Thomas that he falls to his knees and he cries out, my Lord and my God, Jesus, you are my master and you are my God. At that point, he truly believed and he had truly been transformed. Jesus tells Thomas in verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, this morning, if you're not a Christian, what does God need to do to convince you? Have you come to God with an unreasonable demand? Are you asking for some proof that you're pretty sure that you're never going to get anyway? Or are you hoping that maybe he will come to you in a quiet moment and make himself real to you? What would it take for you to believe? Just like Maxwell Smart, would you believe? Jesus says in the book of Mark, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This morning, again, I pose the question, would you believe? And if you do, we encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing.